Is anybody glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning? I got a strong sense that that is true. I just feel like the people in here this morning, just you needed to be here. There are many things that can distract you and keep you away from this. And I had, there was a strong sense of that just being on vacation, because it's easy to get into a mode of your routine life and think that, okay, this is my time to relax. I mean, I got Saturday and Sunday, that's it, and then back to work for the weekend. It's very easy to make Sunday not a priority. It's very easy to do this every now and then. But man, there's no place I'd rather be, because I need this. I got to have it. So I thank God for his word, and thank God for your being here to hear God's word. Let's pray. God, make this word alive today. Lord, you know what you want to say to your people. You know where they are. So God, I pray that you would do so. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in the book of Joshua. We are tracking through. We've been in this thing for half a year. Half a year we've been in the book of Joshua. And here at Live Church, we value what is known as expositional preaching, expository preaching, where we go through God's word and we pick it apart. There are some times where we will step away from the series of going through the book of Joshua, and we'll hit something that is relevant to the culture, to life. And that is perfectly okay. I think we've done a healthy balance of that. Last week, Pastor Mark Babin filled in for me and preaching a very evangelistic message, and I was very thankful for that. But the purpose of doing this and going through God's word book by book, line by line, is for us as a church to have a strong grasp of God's word over the course of years. That's why we do this, so we can comprehensively take God's word and we can apply it to our life, but to see that we don't just take this thing and go, okay, how can this work for me? But how can I work in God's service? What is God doing? And where do I match up in that? Because God's been here a whole lot longer than I have. He knows a whole lot more than I do. He's great at what he does. He's great at being God. And so when I see him and I look at scripture, I'm realizing I'm not a very good God. And oftentimes we want to be the God of our own life, but we don't fit the qualification. Only God does. And so looking at scripture through that lens of seeing who this God is, of shaping our doctrine, of shaping our theology, when you go through God's word expositionally, which I just explained, it helps you get a better context of who this God is and how much he loves you and cares for you. So we're in Joshua chapter 12 and 13 this morning. I'm going to combine these two chapters, because what you'll find from here is in Joshua, it gets interesting in the fact that all this land that they just conquered, all this war and battle, well, now they got to do something with the land, right? They conquered it. They took it over. But now, okay, we got all this land. What happens next? And so what you'll see from here is them dividing up the land amongst the tribes. But in Joshua 12 and 13, it's a very interesting text. So with some context here, starting with Abraham in the book of Genesis, all right? So you got Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a promise to him. He says, I'm going to multiply your seeds, your seed as the sand of the seashore. I mean, you're going to have a lot of descendants, inheritance. You're going to have a lot of sons. Now, he had physical sons, but also there are spiritual sons that come along with that. So Abraham, he has two sons in particular. You've got Abraham, then you've got Isaac. Right, Abraham has Isaac, then Isaac has Jacob. Well, Jacob then has a son, Joseph, and it's the very familiar story of Joseph being the brother of several other brothers, and he's sold into slavery, right? He's got this coat of many colors, and he has these visions and dreams. His brothers didn't like it. So they're like, we're going to get rid of you. So they sell him into slavery. Well, Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house as a servant, as a slave. Well, Potiphar's wife was a little loose. And she was like, Joseph, it's a good-looking guy. So she tries to make a move on Joseph. Joseph's like, I ain't having it. So she blames him, says, Joseph tried to come on to me. And Joseph's like, no, it didn't, but all right, crazy lady. So he goes to jail, right? Potiphar, he's got to believe his wife. So he goes to jail. And while he's in jail, he's got this ability to interpret these dreams. He's got this ability to hear from God and to see things. And ultimately, Joseph finds himself in front of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there is a famine that is coming. And so Joseph has the ability to interpret these dreams. Now, there was a famine in Canaan, which drove all of Jacob's family into Egypt. So we're going, okay, how did we know they were enslaved in Egypt, but how did they get there? Well, there was a famine in Canaan. They end up going to Egypt. Joseph is in Egypt, and he's interpreting the king's dreams, going, hey, there's a famine that's coming. There's something really bad, and I'm going to help you deal with this famine. I'm going to show you how to store up grain, how to be prepared for it, because it's bad. All of the surrounding countries are going to come into Egypt because they're running out of food. And this is where you see Jacob, who was Joseph's father. Jacob brings all of his family out of Canaan, which now we see they're going back to Canaan to restore the land. But they go into Egypt. This is how they originally get there. They're in Egypt. Famine hits. Joseph's right. So for 430 years, there is prosperity in Egypt. You've got the Egyptians, you've got the Hebrews, you've got Israel all intermingling with the Egyptians, having a good old time. But then you see where the Israelites multiply very quickly, upwards to 3 million. So they started out as clans coming in. Now you've got these Israelites, these Hebrews that are multiplying, they're having kids, and now there's 3 million of them. So Pharaoh goes, uh-oh. If at any time they decide to rebel against us, we're in trouble. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make them slaves. So he enslaves all of the Hebrew nation, all of the Israelites, and they become slaves. And out of these slaves rises up this guy named Moses. So Moses, he's born of a Hebrew woman. He grows up in Pharaoh's house. They don't know it. But they eventually find out. Moses is then exiled, and Moses goes into the wilderness, and then eventually we know the story of Moses coming back and setting God's people free, and they take off, okay? And so Moses himself is on a journey, and we pick up in chapter 12 where this is talking about the kings that were defeated by Moses. So Moses had the reins of Egypt. He led them out across the Red Sea. They go, and They're given the Ten Commandments and so many other things that God has promised to them, and Moses is tracking with them. And then at the beginning of Joshua, we see where the reins switch, where Moses has now died and Joshua takes the mantle on. But this is describing Moses' journey. And the reason I give all that context is because we can get sucked in this series of looking at Joshua and what he did and forget that there was somebody that came ahead of him. Moses is himself fought. So in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward." Okay, so what you find here is this is explaining what Moses has now conquered. Now what you do is I'm going to summarize this conquest here and the kings conquered by Moses in chapter 12, 1 through 6. Now what happens here is the east of the Jordan, there are only two kings. One was Sihon and one was Og. Okay, they ruled what is considered to be Syria today. And in verse 3, Arabah refers to the Jordan Valley. Now most of this territory was either mountainous or it was a plateau. Verse 4 and 5, Og was one of the last of a race of giants called the Rephites. Okay? So these giants were the ones that they went out and spied originally. Caleb and Joshua go, and he says back to Moses, there's giants in that land. We can't take that land. And the Bible says that their hearts melted, and they went into a depression and just started mourning because they saw giants in the land. And now we see where Moses actually ended up conquering those giants. Now, in verse 6, it says, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gittites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." So we see what Moses has now done. He conquered all these folks. Now, there's the Joshua conquest that comes along, in chapter 12, verse 7 through 24. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Helek that rises towards Siri. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments." So what you find for the rest of the verses from 7 to 24 is talking about the kings that were defeated by Joshua. Now, the interesting thing that I see is in verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "The king of Tirzah won in all 31 kings." So Joshua defeats 31 kings. Now, here's what I need you to see for a second. This is a hermeneutical side note. That's just a fancy way of saying pay attention, pay close attention to the text. Every time you see something in Scripture about the destruction of a king, it should act as a spiritual speed bump to make you slow down and think for a moment. Every time you see something about the destruction of a king. Now, with kingship, let me explain how this comes about. How do you become a king? Well, it can come through inheriting a throne. It can come through being one of influence, one that has resources. You can be made king in that way. You can be made king because of your wisdom or your ability to fight war. So these are several different ways that you can become a king. So to be a king was not just something that anybody could do or anybody could have. You had to have the credentials to be a king, be it inherited or something of your own ability or your own resources. So to be a king was a special position. You had authority, right? You had the ability to tell folks what to do. You owned possession. You owned land. You had a kingdom. That's what made you a king. So a very big, important thing. Kings were the deal. That was like the president, to be the king. Now, the thing that worries me about today is there are many self-proclaimed kings. Now remember, we're looking at scripture of how every time there was a king that was not set in place by God, that king was destroyed. Even today, there are self-proclaimed kings. Something as simple as LeBron James being called the king of basketball. There's a guy named T.I. who's a rapper, self-proclaimed king of the South. There are many others that proclaim themselves as king because you can do something good. Call yourself a king. I even shiver when I hear people name their kids that or call their children king. It bothers me a little bit because there's only one that I know that is a king. He is the king of kings, and for me to label myself as that is a dangerous thing. Because when I look at Scripture, all of those kings were destroyed. And if I think I'm a king because I can do something good, I am a fool. And it is dangerous. Also, pay attention in your Bible to the fact that K in king is not a capital K. It's lowercase k. And all of the kings are lowercase k, except one. Jesus, the king of. And so when you see this kind of stuff in the Bible, don't just skim over it. Pay attention to the fact that these kings were destroyed, and there is no king that will rival the king. So be cautious of your kingdom, because you don't have one. Only God does. Now, just a couple of things to note here. Some kings were destroyed, but not their cities. In verse 10, Jerusalem, their king was destroyed, but not the city. In verse 11, Jeremuth, the king was destroyed, but not the city. And then Jezer, in verse 12. Now, some cities were conquered more than once. Bethel is an example in verse 12. We see where they go, and it says that they take these cities whenever it was Bethel. It was tied into Ai when they took those cities, but it wasn't. It was conquered more than once. It wasn't just done. And in Judges 1:22 through 26, it tells us that Bethel shows up again later. Now, I think spiritually the same can be said for us. There will be areas of our life where we topple the king, but yet we don't take the city. There's things in our life where we seemingly cut the head off, but there's more that is below. It reminds me of gardening, right? It's not good enough just to cut the weed at the top. If you don't get that root out, that weed's coming back. And when you plant a garden outside in the dirt, you don't have to plant weeds. They just come. And they keep coming and keep coming. And you have to keep pulling them up. It's a part of the curse of the ground. These weeds that continue to come. But it's not enough just to cut the head off. You got to get that root out. And it takes me back to thinking about the covenant that God made with Abraham, but also the covenant that God has extended through Moses and through where Joshua takes over. And all of Israel, it's the covenant that he made through circumcision. The fact that God says, all right, I'm making a covenant with my people. This is how I'm going to know you belong to me and I belong to you, is through this covenant. It's an interesting covenant to pick, I must admit. But God chose to do that through circumcision. And what you'll find in Joshua chapter 5 is, remember, they're getting ready to go take Jericho. And it's they're excited, they're ready to go fight. And he's like, ready, on your mark, get set, wait. You can't go yet. Because y'all haven't been circumcised. Israel, you cannot go engage in this fight and expect my hand to be upon you, my blessing to be upon you, if you're not following obedience to what I told you to do in the beginning. You got to be circumcised. It is a cutting away. But then I think about Achan, how we looked at him, and how Achan chose not to engage in this circumcision, not in the actual act because he did, but in the spiritual circumcision of cutting away. Achan, instead of choosing circumcision, he chose circumscription. Circumscription is to limit, to restrict, to curb. It's not to completely cut away. It's to go, okay, I'm going to hold back a little bit. Achan did not relinquish all to God and walk in obedience when God said, you got to devote all this stuff to destruction. In this city that we're getting ready to take, everything has to be destroyed. Achan decided to hold on to the garment and to hold on to some gold and to some silver. Achan was about circumscription, not circumcision. See, circumscription is partial obedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. There cannot be a cutting around. There has to be a cutting off. Remember, we're talking about dealing with these things that remain in our life. The sermon topic is ruin the remnants. There are remnants that remain. But it has to be through a circumcision, a cutting off, not just a circumscription of simply cutting around. And we have the proclivity to engage in circumscription, if we can be honest. We have the proclivity to go, okay, God, what can I do and get away with? Like, do I have to do all of this? Do I have to obey all the Bible and the Scripture and everything that's talking about the holiness and all that kind of stuff? How much can I do and still be a Christian? What can I do and get away with? The old him, it says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I'm very prone to do that. And we often say to God, Lord, I want you to be a resident in the complex of my life, but you can't be president. You can be a resident, but not president. And in this complex of my life, if I could also have a sign that I could flip over and say, do not disturb every now and then. On this one particular door, the other doors you can have, you can come in and you can open those. But on this door, on this thing that I deal with, on this pet sin that I have, I'm going to flip a do not disturb sign on this one. You can be a resident in the complex of my life, but you can't quite be president of it. You can't quite rule it all. See, and it doesn't hurt anybody else. And God is saying, I'm not interested in circumscription, but I am interested in circumcision. It is cutting away those things that keep you from looking more like me. What we need to do is to proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and temptation. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you win? Through Jesus Christ. How do you overcome those things and those sin and that temptation and those things that are still underneath the soil? You overcome through Jesus Christ. Now, that is the summation of chapter 12. In chapter 13, there's three things that I want to look at. One is ruin the remnant. The second is let God decide. And the third is what is your real inheritance? Number one, ruin the remnant. Number two, let God decide. And number three, what is your real inheritance? Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there are remnants or remains yet very much land to possess. You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So let your mind track along with the story in the text, and don't see Joshua as the little young man that's still leading. Joshua is old now. He is advanced in years. And we read in Joshua 11:23, it says, so Joshua took the whole land, but here in 13 verse 1, it says, there remains yet very much land to possess. So Joshua is hearing the voice of God. The Bible says he's advanced in years, and there's a couple of things that I want you to note. The first one that I want you to get, for those of us that are more seasoned in life, I'm not going to say you're old, but you're more seasoned, here's something that I want you to hold on to. Go to that next slide for me, brother. Advancement in years does not mean a regression in assignment. Advancement in years does not mean a regression in assignment. There's no such thing as retiring in God. You don't retire. You just get different assignments. You advance in years, but you don't regress in assignment. See, Joshua is old. The Bible says he's advanced in years. But he's not done. God is still going to him saying, hey, bring your walker with you. But there's still some more stuff to be done. See, God has assignment for every single one of us. God is still doing stuff through you. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. God still has stuff for you to do. And I think one of the major assignments of the older generation is to pour back into the younger generation. Because we need it. We need the wisdom. You've walked through where we are going. You've seen things that we're getting ready to see. You have wisdom. God has done things in your life, and he's shown up in ways that you could not imagine and came through for you, and you've trusted and believed and prayed. God, you've hit your head up against the wall. You've made mistakes. Pour into a younger generation. Because what we're going to see is Joshua is going to hand it off, just like Moses handed it off to Joshua. Guess what? That doesn't just fit here in the Bible. It fits here today in 2017. We need somebody that has walked with God to understand the importance of discipleship, to understand the importance of pouring back into somebody else. Everyone in here should be pouring into somebody else. If you are a solid Christian and you've walked in faith and you trusted God and you understand God's word, you should be pouring into somebody. God is still using you. There is assignment for you to do, and God wants to use you in that. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is that these remnants, they still remain, right? God is telling Joshua, listen, there's still more land to possess. There's some things that you did not totally finish. There are still remnants that remain, remnants of land. There's still some enemies out there that you encountered, but you did not totally destroy. So now you got to deal with it again. So these remnants, they still remain. Now the decisive blow had been laid down by God, and he had destroyed major cities. But there were still remnants that remained. So too with us. God, through Jesus Christ, has struck down sin and Satan, but there remains pockets of resistance to the gospel that we must engage in our own life. There's still things within us that resist the gospel. still things within us that resist what is true. And you have to war against those things. James 4, 7 tells us how to fight against those things. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Wait, I want to fight. Where's my sword? Where's my shield? Let me go out. Let me tackle it. Let me conquer it. Let me overcome it. No, submit. Submit yourself to God. Then, the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. It didn't say that he might. It didn't say that he could possibly, that he, no. It said he will flee when you resist him. Verse 8 says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. What he's saying is that sin is no laughing matter. The things that we just flippantly did and flippantly engaged in, God is saying, no, there's some things that you need to actually mourn over that are sin issues that you need to deal with. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's such an oxymoron. Right? The world's way would say to go up, you need to climb the ladder. You need to climb over your brother, climb over your sister, get on top, do what you got to do to get ahead. And God says, no, the way up is down. You got to humble yourself, and I will lift you up. I want to be lifted up when God wants me to be lifted up. Now, in verses 2 through 5, the major areas Israel had not taken belonged to the Philistines. These people, they're not Canaanite, but they were lumped together with the Canaanites. And their cities were near the coast of the and the Philistines harassed Israel until David finally conquered them. We know the story of David and Goliath, and he finally conquers these Philistines. But in this time, they're still fighting against them and battling with them. So why do the Philistines remain unconquered? Well, glad you asked that. Let's read on. In verse 6 of chapter 13, it says, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mesperoth, Miram, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So now God is dividing up this land. Now, God promises that he will drive out the people remaining, but now it is up to individual tribes and is conditional. If the people are disobedient, their enemies will not be driven out. Judah was disobedient later on in the time of Judges, and so the Philistines were there to remind them that they had not taken all of what God had intended. They keep showing up later. The Philistines are actually a great object lesson here on a number of fronts, but I think here the Israelites, they tolerated them and ended up regretting it. They were a powerful people, and it would not have taken some pretty strong leaders and strong methods and lots of prayer to see them ousted from their cities near the Mediterranean Sea. Listen, there's always work to be done for the Christian. There's always land to be taken. There are things to be done. There's battles to be waged. There's faith to be tested, lessons to be learned. We'll arrive only when we stand face to face with Jesus. Until then, you can always count on something in your past, your environment, your family, your job, your health, or unexpected trials to come your way. Don't be deceived. Things will happen. Things will come your way. It may not be the face-to-face battles anymore. Instead, it may be these raiding parties that come in and they steal from what God is doing in or through you. Just like these Philistines, they come and they pick at you and they nag at you, trying to steal, kill, and destroy what God has done, the seeds that God has planted. So what is the lesson from this? It is, don't let the Philistines in your life alone attack them mercilessly. Attack those things. Come against those things. How do you do it? We just read it earlier. Through Christ, through submitting yourself to God. Now, despite the fact that much of the land was not taken, God told Joshua, he said, you got to divide this up. And that division takes up much of the rest of the book, and we'll find that out later. And just because you feel like you have made it as a Christian doesn't mean you cannot see the inheritance God has given you and the victory he has already won. Now, in 2 Peter, there's an interesting text here, and I want to read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, it says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Supplement your faith with these things. Now, we should not be satisfied with just occupying a little of the land and leaving the rest for the world and the enemy. Either the enemy is harassing us and will keep us from being effective by distracting us to temptation, or we will supplement our faith with the qualities of character of Jesus Christ to stand against the enemy and the world. This is what God does for us. And so what you see next is verses 8 through 32, and I'll sum those up. But the heading for this is, let God decide. Let God decide. So from verse 8 through the end of the chapter in verse 32, Joshua, he allots land east of the Jordan. This land was for Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. We just read that. This area stretched from the Jordan to the mountainous plateaus to the east. How did this happen? How do they define and decide who gets what? Who gets what land? Well, it was done by what is known as lots. They cast lots for it. Now, they used that in those days to determine God's will. And I don't know exactly how it worked, but we know it worked. We saw it even with Jonah, and they cast lots on the boat to find out who is God mad at. Lots fell on Jonah. You got to go. And so they cast these lots to find out who gets the land. God even used lots to weed out Achan. We saw that from the families of Israel after the initial defeat of Ai. It left the decision to God and not to man. Now you can imagine if they were fighting over this land. Who would determine who got what? They'd be fighting, hey, I want the land down by the lake. You can't have that. Well, I want the land up by the mountain and the plateaus. You can't have that. They'd be fighting over the land. So God himself decides what they get. And Paul points to something in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So just as God decided who got what land, God arranges the body of Christ as he sees fit. Not all of us have the same gifting. Not all of us have the same ability, but God has gifted you with ability to do what all you can do. So God has decided that, and since God has put it in you, let it come out of you. Every single one of you have a gifting that God has arranged and God has decided, and the body of Christ needs it. The body of Christ needs you to do what God has called you to do because God has determined and decided it. And it's important that each one determine his part in the body, then work with others in harmony to accomplish it. In Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, it says, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is what God designed. Now, the final thing here is, what is your real inheritance? Again, we're looking at how they divided the land, what they have been given, what they have inherited. But what is your real inheritance? What is our inheritance today? Now, verse 14 and 33, they point to this, and they make extremely interesting statements. Verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, "To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them." And then in verse 33, at the end of the chapter, it says, "But to the tribe of Levi," the same tribe we just read about, "Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them." So the tribe of Levi, they see everybody else getting land. Tribe Manasseh gets land. All these other tribes end up getting land. It comes to Levi. Oh, yeah, you don't get any. You don't get any land. The Lord's going to be your inheritance. What does that mean? Now, verse 14 and 33, they should be mentioned especially, and we're going to talk about this more in later chapters, but Levi, he was set apart to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. And they got no land. This was a command of Moses, even in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21 through 24. They were to live off a tithe from the people and lived in special cities that will be set aside for them later in this book. So Levi was to be at the tabernacle, the church, and he was to live off the tithe, very much like I do, the way that my family supports, the way that our staff is supported. But can you imagine, though, just even hearing them say, okay, you don't get any land. Like, we fought together, all of these enemies that we have conquered and we have bled and some people have died and we've gone through all this, killing all these kings, doing all this stuff, and you mean to tell me I can't get a square inch of land? That's jacked up. Can you imagine? I mean, would you not kind of feel that way a little bit? Is there not times in our life where we go to God and feel like, God, you shortchanged me a little bit? Like, there are other folks around me that are prospering. There's folks around me that have good health and don't live as healthy a lifestyle as I do. And folks that, you know, I tried to do the best I could and raise my kids the way I could and try to have a holistic marriage and honor God and try to do all these things. And God, it just ain't working out. Stuff just ain't happening like I think it should. And God, I'm feeling like you shortchanged me. Like, I was with you, I was praying, I was going to church, I was giving, I was doing all these things. And still, I got no land, I got no inheritance. I couldn't see what I was getting when it looked like everybody else was getting stuff. It didn't work half as hard as I did, didn't pray half as much as I did, wasn't faithful to church, they weren't faithful to give. Sometimes we can feel a little bit shortchanged and ripped off by God. Sometimes we feel that way. And the question is, did they get ripped off? And the answer is absolutely not. And some people might have thought that having land made you more powerful and not having literal possessions, but instead having God as your inheritance is an investment strategy with few short-term paybacks, but long-term, the prospect of it is incredible. Our true inheritance is God himself. See, when you get in this Christian walk, and you've been walking with God for a little bit, you begin to understand that the treasure is not in what God can do for you. The treasure is in having God himself. That is the benefit of the Christian life, is in having Jesus as a Savior, having Jesus who can lead and guide you. Because you can get stuff and you can be miserable. Right? You can have all these things that the world would say you need to have and you can be absolutely miserable. But the treasure, the inheritance that we have is Jesus Christ. It is an eternity with him. Does that mean that you need to be broke, busted, and disgusted? No. Doesn't mean that. You can have a nice ride, you can have a nice car, but those things should not have you. That is the difference. Our inheritance is Christ. And holding on to him, and the tribe of Levi, they had an inheritance that lasted way longer than the land did, way longer than the possessions did. They had the presence of God. That was their inheritance. It was a special thing. Finally, the three main things again that I wanted you to see were, number one, ruin the remnants. Don't make the mistake of thinking that there is no longer any temptation or area of darkness left in your life. Be on the lookout for cities, for kings, for things that would try and take you down that you have not fully conquered. Ruin the remnants of things that would try to take you down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 13, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Second thing is, let God decide. Are you looking around at what others have accomplished and saying, I want that? Don't do that. Instead, leave the decision up to God and walk into the land that he's given you. Because what he's given you, he hasn't given me. But you walk in what he's given you, in the territory that he has for you to evangelize and to disciple and to share the gospel in. Whatever context you're in, that is the land that God has given to you. Possess that land. Finally, what is your real inheritance? In the end, we are all like the Levites. Instead of looking to what we get or do here in this earth, we should be looking to eternity. Where having a personal one-on-one relationship with God the Father will be the most important thing, the most beautiful gift that we could ever receive. Be satisfied with him as your inheritance. And your work and your life here will be so much sweeter. What is your real inheritance? It's God. It's his presence. It's knowing him. It's loving him. It's holding on to him. And there's nothing that reveals that more than tragedy. There's nothing that reveals that more than heartache and pain, walking through stuff in life, going through broken relationships, dealing with sickness, dealing with loss. Those things are trial by fire, and fire reveals what you're made of. It reveals it. But my heart, at least what I want my heart to be, is, God, I don't have to take all that. I'll walk through that if that's what you have for me. But I don't want to make that be the thing that draws me to you. I want to go ahead and draw myself to you. Like, I want you to draw yourself to me, and I want to submit to the drawing and go, God, if it's in good times or bad times, if it's on the mountain or in the valley, Lord, either way, I want to go ahead and settle the fact that you are my God. You are my inheritance. I'm going to let you decide. These remnants that remain in my life through your power, God, going to crush those things. I don't want to have to get in a place of being driven to my knees. I want to submit and humbly fall to my knees. And I hope and pray that is the desire of everybody in here. It's to look at God in Old Testament pericope and look at how he works amongst his people. And the fact that he has an incredible plan for them. He's got an incredible plan for us here today. But it starts with submission. It starts with humbling ourselves before an almighty God. Acknowledging who he is. And his great name. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to go into a time of communion. We're going to go into a time of partaking of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It's always a great thing to do. It's a great reminder, and I think it's very fitting within the text today of looking at how our power and strength comes through the Holy Spirit. Our power and strength comes through what Jesus did. And the fact that my inheritance is him, and this is an acknowledgement of what he not only did for me, but how he's working in my life today. And communion is an incredible way to see that and experience it and make it come alive to us today. So let me pray for us. Father, you know where we are today. God, I pray, Lord, that your people were able to grab a hold of the word that was delivered this morning, God. I pray that they would be touched by it, God. I pray that they would even be convicted in some ways. Lord God, if there's someone here today that is not submitted to you, Father, I pray that they would do that today. God, I pray that they would realize their insufficiency, Lord, realize their inability to be a king over their life, their inability to guide and determine their way. Father, you are that, and we were created to serve you. So God, I pray that someone this morning would surrender to that, would submit themselves to you, God, to stop thinking they can resist the devil without submitting to God. And Father, for those that are here that need encouragement, Lord, wherever they are, God, you know. And God, I pray that they would take encouragement from Joshua 12 and 13. To go about this week, Lord, looking at the areas in their life that are remnants of things, remnants of sin, remnants of stuff that has been dealt with at some point but has reared its head back again, God. I pray that they would attack it with veracity, Lord, mercilessly, through your power, God. All with the intent and desire to honor you and to look more like you, Father. We are frail, we're weak, God, we need your strength. We don't have the ability to do it on our own. But we're thankful that we have a Savior that can do it. So, Lord, we submit to you this morning, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.